I'm going to ask you to stand now for the reading of the Word of God, which this morning is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, our passage this morning will be verses 8 through 11. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a power of death, and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. You also joining and helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons in our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. You may be seated. You don't have to listen too closely here to our text, particularly verse 10, to sort of pick up a ring in Paul's words that sound an awful lot like things that you would hear in the Psalms. For instance, here Paul says that God has delivered us from so great a peril of death, and who will deliver us. And then he says a second time in verse 10, he will deliver us. Now, this is the kind of confidence about a divine intervention in the affairs of this life, particularly in the situation of peril or distress, that is so commonly encountered in the Psalms. Now, for instance, Psalm 18, David says, the cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. And in my distress, I called upon the Lord, and I cried to my God, and he heard me out of his temple. We could multiply references in the Psalms to such statements that David makes there, where David sets before us the hope and the consolation of the saints based upon his own experience, which is that in the midst of our trials and pains, sufferings and sorrows, we are to have confidence in God because God is our deliverer. But what strikes me about statements such as this, as you find here in the language of the Apostle Paul and in the language of the Psalms, is it might feel to us easier said than done. And that is sort of confirmed to us if we would just compare the expressions of confidence that we find in the Psalter from David's lips over against what we can see, for instance, in the historical narratives in the book of Samuel. You'll remember that as we looked at the book of Samuel and noted David's many times of peril, David often didn't act like he did as the psalmist, if you will. And often when David was confronted with calamity or sorrow or pain or trial or conflict or nearness of death in terms of his experience, often what we found in David was that he did the wrong things. He acted rashly. He acted foolishly. He acted without principle. And then sometimes we would just see that he was in a situation of danger, and then the circumstances somehow changed. Without filling in all of the gaps, sometimes the historical record would just move from the problem to the solution or to the outcome. But then if we would compare those episodes over against the Psalter, we would find that once David exhausted his own resources and acted like a fool, he did what he was supposed to do. He started being a Christian. He prayed. He cried out. He sought the Lord. So there's a mismatch, there's a sort of a disparity between the record and the psalm. And I'm not suggesting that somehow there is a contradiction. What I'm trying to suggest to you is that what we find in that difference is that David tried and David failed, and then David reminded himself of the duty of the believer. And so it was through a series of trials and failures, and then turning back to the Word of God, that David increased in his spiritual maturity. And David tried the ways of the Lord, and David found that they ended up in his blessing and his deliverance. We can see that David more and more learned to commit himself to trust in the Lord and to confidence in God and to pursuing the Lord's ways, times of struggle. Something that built up, in other words. I think I see that same pattern here in Paul, because what Paul seems to suggest to us here in the language of 2 Corinthians is that he had to be put on his back by trials and sufferings. And it seems to us, as much as we may look at the Apostle Paul and find in him a spiritual giant, which he obviously was, is that he went through a similar process that David did and that you and I have to go through. Which is that he had to go through one trial after another where his own physical, emotional, spiritual, and psychological resources were utterly taxed. And he often would try to rely and lean on his own strength until the point that he was exasperated by them and crushed by them and was made to palpably feel and sense his resources were no match for his trial. And then when he did that, he experienced the marvelous deliverance of God. So as we look at our passage here this morning, I'm going to suggest to you that the main point of 8 through 11 is to show us that experience teaches. Experience teaches that God is faithful to deliver his people, and that experience of God's grace ought to lead us to supreme confidence in God. Paul's main point, the thing that I believe he is aiming at to reinforce in the Corinthians and in the church as a whole, is that we are to cultivate confidence in God in the midst of our trials, and that confidence is to stabilize us and support us and strengthen us and encourage us, not only in our times of suffering and difficulty, but also as we pray for others who are in that as well. We're to be confident in God. That's what Paul argues here. That's our main point. Experience confirms it. Let's examine Paul's unfolding thought here. And the first point I'd like to make here is confidence in the Lord is grounded in the experience of deliverance from severe trials. Confidence in the Lord is grounded in the experience of deliverance from severe trials. Now, let's begin by just connecting our thought here to the unfolding context. And I think we can use that word "for" there to help us see how the flow of thought unfolds. And "for," of course, reaches back to verse 3 and 4. Now, what we said last time we looked at verses 3 and 4 is that as Paul opens the body of the letter, he begins with this very exalted note about God, his character, and his being as he identifies God as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Now, this is a rich vein of thought indeed. But Paul doesn't unfold those ideas and those titles and names of God as if it was something like a Spurgeon's morning and evening devotional. He moves immediately from the titles of God and says, let me show you a concrete example of what I'm talking about. He says that very God, who is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, is the one who comforts us in all of our afflictions. And the reason he does that, Paul goes on to say, is so that we will be able to comfort you with the very same comfort that the God of all comfort gave us. Let's be mindful what that comfort is about. We said that too often comfort is thought of as a dose of grace that numbs the pain during our sufferings, like a narcotic. That's not what it is. Divine comfort is God coming alongside the believer in their circumstances of suffering and affliction and giving them unyielding resolve so that they persevere. It doesn't mean that God's going to take away your suffering and affliction at the snap of a finger. Often God leaves you in that to show you the weakness of who you are, to show you the sins that are in your character. He doesn't always just remove problems from your life immediately. No, but he does come alongside you and give you the comfort that you need. He gives you the unyielding resolve and strength to continue through the trial so that you can learn the lessons that God has for you in it. So as Paul goes on in the text there, he shows us the logic. Then how does it work that this God of all comfort supplies us with all the comfort that we need in our trials through others who've been tried and comforted before? Well, Paul unfolds that in verses 5, 6, and 7. I think what happens there is sort of the train jumps the tracks, really, if you'd like an analogy that would work. His main point was to amplify this God of all comfort. And he gets into this idea of explaining how it works, that the ones who go through trial and suffering and that are comforted by the God of all comfort go and comfort other people with their sorrows so they can be comforted too. That's a little bit off the line of thought for a moment. Now it comes back to it here in verse 4. And he says, I'm going to give you a specific example. I am going to give you a specific example of the God of all comfort working in a positive way in the life of myself. And so that's our context here, how verse 8 ties in. Now, what I want to do here is jump over verses 8 and 9 and get directly into what I think is the meat and potatoes, the heart, if you will, of our passage. And the heart of our passage is Paul's testimony of confidence in the Lord. Paul's testimony of confidence in the Lord, and let's be mindful that the reason why the Apostle Paul places this testimony of confidence before us is so they can provoke us to confidence. But notice it's a very bold statement of confidence in verse 10. Who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us. There's your testimony of confidence. He will deliver us. Not that he might, not that it's possible. It's that he will. There's a note of profound certainty there. And just to make sure that it's emphatically placed in our thinking, the Apostle Paul says, we've set our hope on him, and he will yet deliver us. So we see a very clear and emphatic and unambiguous statement of Paul's confidence in the Lord. Now, let's take a moment here to unfold this theme of confidence that the Apostle Paul proclaims here to the Corinthians and to us. The main idea here is confidence in the Lord, but we're going to have to see for a moment here in verse 9 how the Apostle Paul has been preparing us for that. He says in verse 9, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves. We need to note the origins of Paul's confidence, would express so emphatically here in verse 10, is found back in verse 9, and in the purposes of God. I would have you pick up on that word there in your text, so that. It's a statement of purpose. If you put the whole thought together, it reads like this: we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that, for a reason that, for a purpose. And the purpose was that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God. Now, what is obvious here to us, or should be obvious to us here, is that it's God is the one who's sending the problems. If you have problems in your life that you don't like, you can thank God for them, because he put them there. I once heard a wise old man pray at a wedding for one of his family members who was part of the wedding, who was getting married, said, Lord, please send them enough trouble. That doesn't sound very nice on a wedding day, does it? Please send them trouble. He said, enough trouble. And then he qualified it by saying, they will seek you in prayer. But you see, what that acknowledges, what the scripture teaches, that God is the one who sends us affliction. Affliction does not come by chance. Affliction is not an accident. Affliction is not some mean trick played on us by the cosmos. Affliction is not in the hands of the federal government, despite what some of my conspiracy friends might say. Affliction is from us, is from God. And so the Apostle Paul says, you have trials, I have trials, God sent me trials, God sent me near-death experiences, so that something would happen. I wouldn't trust in myself, I would trust in God. So you can see here that the theme has already been set for us, even yet in verse 9, of trust in God, confidence in God. Paul's relating his own sufferings and difficulties because he said that's what taught him confidence. And obviously the aim and purpose of it is to lead us to see that same thing. So confidence is the main idea here. I would also say it's important for us to think about the idea, just even for a moment here, that Paul is not talking about saving faith or trust in the Lord. That should be obvious. He's already saved. He didn't become saved more and more. He was saved definitively in that moment that is recorded for us in Acts chapter 9. And he's not suggesting that the Corinthians are unsaved. He's simply saying, this is pertaining to the Christian life. This is what you need for the Christian life. You need confidence in God and not in you. Now, notice here what Paul does to reinforce the confidence. He highlights a specific aspect of the being of God. As he says, he is the one at the end of verse 9 who raises the dead. He is the one who raises the dead. In order to cultivate confidence in the Lord, he doesn't simply just point to his own trials and the lessons he's learned. He points to the character of God and puts the spotlight on something that really grounds confidence. He is the one who raises the dead. And the whole grammatical construction here is to signify the fact that this is something that God just does. It's perpetual. It is a kind of power that pertains to God that is always available to him. Now, obviously, Paul's statement of this fact is rooted in New Testament reality, but we could also notice that this is something that Scripture as a whole proclaims and was something that's quite Jewish in a sense in its character. Had you walked into a synagogue in the first century, you would have found that the second petition of their prayers was directed to God who raises the dead. You remember the New Testament that Abraham's faith was rooted in the one who is able to raise the dead. So it would have been a common prayer in the synagogue. It would have been a common prayer in Jewish homes. And so we could say that Paul might have it. Well, not might have. He most certainly was aware of this kind of way of talking about God, because the Old Testament is full of the testimony of God's power over life and even death. But it is certainly also rooted in a New Testament reality. It was a proclamation of old, but never was it more made manifest than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The whole fountain or foundation of the Christian religion hinges on something that happened in a tomb, which was Christ was raised by the power of God from death to life. Had Christ obeyed the law perfectly and done all the wonderful things that we read about in the Gospels and then went and died on the cross, and then just rotted, that corpse rotted in a tomb in the hillsides of Palestine, Christianity would be vanity, the Apostle Paul says. It would be nothing. It would just be some moralistic tale. Be like Jesus. He was really an avant-garde, free-thinking, way above his ahead of his times kind of guy. That's not what the New Testament message is. The New Testament message is that Christ rose from the dead. And so it's rooted here. This way of referring to God is rooted in a powerful New Testament reality. What some people, this one particular professor used to say was, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Imagine that. Send it into Ripley's Believe It or Not. You see, it's one of those things which is so unique, utterly and thoroughly and completely unique, that it made the whole ancient world sit up and take note. But you see, Paul says, I want you to have a confidence that rests on something crucial, something factual, a profound reality. God is the one who raises the dead. Notice how confidence is reinforced here in the whole description of the situation of peril that Paul was brought out of. We're told in verse 10, it was so great a peril of death. It's a near-death experience. All I'm trying to get at here is all of the details, when you put them together in Paul's thought here, verse 9, particularly verse 10, all of it is about saying, look, we need to have confidence in God, just as the Apostle Paul says, he on whom we have set our hope. He says, we have been delivered, and the result, the Apostle Paul says in his own life, is we have fixed our hope, our confidence in him. It's a perfect tense verb suggesting it was something that happened to him. And from that moment on, it was as he was so shaken. He was so radically changed. He was so definitively given over to confidence in God, to something he learned through his trials. Don't doubt God again. He says, from that moment on, we fixed our hope in God, and we continue now, even into the future. So we have a note of confidence. Paul is relating to them, obviously, for various reasons. One of them, all of this, is because of the attacks. We've talked about that before. We looked at verses 3 through 7, that the false teachers were undermining Paul's credibility and saying, well, he really can't be an apostle from God because he's got so much misery and suffering and affliction in his life. He said that Paul owned that liability very clearly in verses 4 and following. And so he speaks against those. But he's not just putting a record before them. I hope we understand that. This is not just some recounting of a miscellaneous experience that happened in the life of Paul that the Corinthians are to file away in some mental memory bank and just leave there. Paul is communicating all of this, not just to report, but to persuade. I think that's what you need to take from this. Paul is saying all these things not simply to report, but to persuade. So he gets into his severe trial. So we have a jump forward in our passage to let you know what the main theme or the big idea is that Paul speaks of. It's about confidence in God. But I've argued already he's relating this because he wants to persuade you to the same position, to provoke you to the same kind of confident trust in God. But now he gets into the trial. Now that we have the theme before us, let's go back and revisit the trial, which was the occasion for which this confidence to emerge from. And, of course, I said that he's persuading them to accept it. And I think we see some notes of that attempt to persuade already in the first clause of verse 8, where he says, we don't want you to be unaware, brothers. We don't want you to be unaware, brothers. Notice that term brothers is a term of endearment signifying a relationship and a bond exists between him and the Corinthians. They're like family, and because they're like family to him, they should have a natural interest in his condition and his situations, and they will want to know about it and share that burden with him. But he also says, I don't want you to be ignorant of it. So he's saying, I'm communicating something to you that happened to me, so it'll be for your benefit. Again, I say, we got a persuasion idea here involved. He wants them to not only know, but to also adopt the same point of view. Notice how he describes his distress, though. He goes into quite vivid detail here in some ways, even though he keeps it very general about what the distress was. He goes into some vivid detail here to communicate the drama of the situation. So first of all, he calls it affliction. And affliction means to be hard-pressed. It's a key word that Paul uses in these several verses and throughout 2 Corinthians. It's because that was one of the attacks against him, that he was afflicted so much, so it's going to come up a lot. But it is to be squeezed. That's what affliction is. It is to be squeezed and placed under severe trauma and pain and stress. And so that's just a generic term, if you will, which sort of vivifies the difficulty of the situation. And then he gives us some passing reference, which is so general to what the trial is that we have no idea what the trial was. Used to be that you read the commentators before the 20th century, and there was a pretty unanimous opinion about it. When we're told here that the afflictions came to him in Asia, most would have connected that to Ephesus because Ephesus was located in the region of Asia. What they would have called Asia in the ancient world, not current Asia, obviously. But what Paul is saying, or some people would argue, or used to argue, is that he's referring to the problem that is disclosed to us in Acts chapter 19, where I believe it was Demetrius the silversmith got all of the silversmiths in town up in an uproar because Paul's preaching had caused such tremendous change to the citizens of Ephesus that they were no longer buying these little idolatrous figurines that they made out of silver. So he said, Paul is putting a great chip in the economy here. He's making life hard for us economically. So they went and they caused an uproar and they took the problem to the magistrate. And it was a very tense moment. You can read about it in Acts chapter 19. The fact of the matter is, though, it didn't lead to a death sentence. It didn't lead to much persecution that we can see, and Paul was able to leave town fairly easily. So it makes you wonder, how could that be the great trial that Paul refers to here, which he says was a near-death experience? Different situations have been proposed. The fact of the matter is, honest commentators will tell you, we haven't the faintest idea what Paul is referring to. Now, that seems to undermine the argument here a little bit. If you're going to talk about the severe stress we were under and that God saved us from it, notable occasion, and I want you to see the same thing will happen to you, why not be more specific? Well, maybe one reason why Paul was not more specific is precisely by keeping it general, it makes it applicable to Christians throughout time. And I think that's probably close to what is going on here. They would have learned about the details of it as they received this letter from the personal courier Titus. So I don't think it matters all that much that we don't know, but I just thought it was important at least to make some reference to what he says here. It came to us in Asia, but really the main meat of his description of the severity of the trial unfolds in the rest of verse 8. It says, we were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we even despaired of life. That's really the depth of the exposition of the pain of the circumstance. And notice here, there are about four things that unfold the intensity of it for us. It says they were burdened. It means to be physically weighed down. It's a term that would be used to describe that big pack on a beast of burden. They would be weighed down as they carried stuff on their back. And so figuratively here, it's about a crushing load that's too much for Paul to bear. And then that thought, already heavy, the verb is very heavy. It's a passive verb, which says this was happening to Paul. But something else here would stand out to us, as he said, it was excessive. It was excessive, literally an extraordinary degree. So intensity of the trial is in view. Then you have the next qualification. It was beyond our strength. Beyond our strength. And here the concept would be of picking up a rock. You might have done this when you're a kid, and throwing it as far as you can throw it. And it's beyond that. What do you say? That's the mental concept behind this idea. Think of as far as you can throw that rock, and it's still even further. It exceeded their capacities. It was so overwhelming. It was crushing to the point that Paul perceived he was simply no match. You could see the depths of the impact of this trial upon him in those words, so that. They don't express purpose here. They express result. You could read it like this. We were burdened excessively beyond our strength with the result. See, the result is something here, he says. We despaired. We despaired. That it means to wring your hands with great anxiety. They despaired even of life. Apparently, Paul was so distraught, he was turned into a mental and emotional head case. That's severe trial. I don't know what it was. Again, I could say that I have no clue what it was. But here is the situation. The Apostle Paul says, it is obvious that this was no match for the human condition to respond to. And then he goes on in verse 9 to describe it as a sentence of death. A sentence of death. In other words, as he read the hand of providence in all of this, he is the one that pronounced it on himself. He says to himself, God is going to kill me. He had no hope of survival. Now you can kind of see, in a sense, from the vividness and the drama of the affliction, that this was no ordinary test. This was no minimal trial. Paul was certainly pressed to the furthest limits of human capacity to deal with something. And in that moment now came the improbable divine deliverance. He said, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, verse 9. So we cannot trust in ourselves, but in God who raised the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death. And here is the whole situation. It moved from great intense peril and difficulty and hopelessness and anxiety and burden and exasperation and knowing that there was no way out to all of a sudden, bam, God took it all away. He delivered us. Now, I've already said the whole point in passing on this information is not simply to recount for the purposes of leaving a historical record behind. It is for persuasion. He is trying to persuade the Corinthians to adopt the very same lesson that he had. Why would he say that to them? And I think one reason flows out of the context of that whole church situation in Corinth. We've already talked about the fact that this is an affluent city. This is a self-confident city. This is a cultural city. This is a philosophical city. This is a seat of universities and learning and the exchange of ideas. It was a place that was known for being a place of great culture and learning and appreciation for the best that the human person could produce. It was a place where people went to get rich in the ancient world. It was the upward social mobility center of the Roman Empire. If you had no money and a dime only in your pocket, well, you went to Corinth because there you could make it if you tried hard. So these were a people who were full of a sense of themselves. This was a church that breeded and oozed self-confidence. And so they were a people who needed to be warned. They were a people who needed to be instructed. They were a people who needed to learn, as one commentator says, that they were helpless. He says they needed a good dose of helplessness so that they would open themselves up to the power of God. And I think Paul understood that because that Paul understood that was who he was. There's no way to read the accounts of how Apostle Paul spoke of himself, for instance, in Galatians, how he exceeded all of his contemporaries. Well, that's a large statement. He said he exceeded all of his contemporaries in zeal and in knowledge. You can't tell me that that man didn't have a difficulty in the Christian life early on. There's no way you can tell me he didn't. He is a man. Yes, regeneration changed him, but he was a man who had to struggle with that sinful character that had been ingrained in him over his early years in development. And so it seems to me that, as I point out here, That something has happened through this trial that Paul speaks of that so shook him that he has a whole new level of appreciation for the power of God and the necessity of that power and putting confidence in that power and a whole new level of awareness of a lack of capacity in himself. He sees these Corinthians. He's been around them. He understands who they are. And he, of course, I believe, sets it out this way with its vividness and all of the drama and the description to try to catch their attention, to persuade them, say, you need to think about yourself. You Corinthians seem to be full of it. And you need to understand that you need to learn humility and the helplessness of your condition. And so we learn here, as Calvin says, one of the greatest obstacles to putting confidence of God is confidence in ourselves. Here's what Calvin says. The fleshly confidence with which we are puffed up is so obstinate that it cannot be overthrown any other way than our falling into utter despair. Nor are we brought to true submission until we have been brought down by the mighty hand of God. Maybe somebody heard that this morning and says, I thought that was just me. And if you didn't think that, I think you've got a lot of learning to do. The fact is that the human sinful fleshly nature is thoroughly obstinate, thoroughly self-trusting, thoroughly self-confident. Calvin goes on to say, this melody is so deeply rooted in the minds of men that even the most advanced are not thoroughly purged from it until God sets death before their eyes. And hence we may infer how displeasing to God confidence in ourselves must be when, for the purpose of correcting it, it is necessary that we should be condemned to death. In other words, he says, we ought to learn just how rotten our sense of self-confidence is, that God has to go to such extraordinary lengths to drive it out of us by our sufferings. He says that even infects people who are mature in faith. So maybe you wonder why you have intense trials as you grow more mature in the Lord. Because you haven't let go yet of this self-confidence that you shouldn't have. I think that's what Paul is saying here. He's gone into such detail and vividness to drive home a point. We've got to get this out of us. Confidence in ourselves, because our confidence needs to be in God. We need to appreciate this morning how deeply rooted that problem is within us. The other thing I'd point out here for our application is just really a note of confidence. God does deliver. God does deliver His saints. Paul emphatically says it here. We've talked about the Psalms this morning, how the Psalms are so full of it. In fact, I think that is obviously one reason why there's only a book of Psalms attached to the Gideon Bible from the Old Testament. There's Psalms and Proverbs. Because what person isn't consoled when they read the Psalms, when they have suffering in their life? What person doesn't want to read Psalm 23? What person in the midst of their sufferings doesn't want to read Psalm 91 and say, hey, maybe that'll apply for me? I mean, that is really what attracts us to the Psalms, is how vividly they describe the suffering of the human situation and just how confident David sounds when he says, but even if you're in that situation as I have been, and the cords of Sheol are surrounding me and the bands of death are tying me down, don't worry. I've been there too. God can deliver. Man, when you read that on a hospital bed, or you read that when you feel like hope is all but gone, when you read things like that, when you see that you've got nothing left, all of your life looks bleak and hopeless, you read those things and you think, well, maybe it can still happen for me. Well, those are there to encourage the saints. They're there for our consolation. This morning, if you are suffering from your problems, from trials, from physical pain, from being emotionally exhausted and wiped out from life's difficulties, you are stressed and overwhelmed. You are afflicted. You are weary. You are weighed down. You are burdened. You are entitled to something this morning because you are a child of God. You are entitled to be encouraged, to know that God delivers from the brink of death. That God is one who is to be called on. That there is protection and healing in the wings of the shadow of the Lord God Almighty. We need to hear those things when we're suffering. It's so easy to hear these when you're healthy. If you're not sitting on a hospital bed, you say, those are some great words. I'll have to remember to share those with somebody. So you start an email chain. No. I'm saying when you are really miserable, man, that's when the Word of God really starts to pop. You say, wow. That's when we switch from something very strange in our thinking, from this, yeah, that's nice, to, wow, I can't believe God is so good. Can I really even believe it? Well, you are entitled to believe it. Paul's purpose in setting this forth for you this morning is that you would believe it, that you would be persuaded. God delivers. He knows how to deliver His people from their distress. So Paul shares his confidence in the Lord based upon his experience. And there's one other thing here that Paul does. He shares his confidence in God's delivering power and that He does deliver. But he does it in a very specific way. He shows us his confidence in the means God uses to do it. Look at verse 11. What you see here are words that end in ing. Now, if you don't like grammar, bear with me. But those are called participles. Participles are verbal adjectives, which means they have the are verbal nouns, and they can modify things. They can describe things. And so when we see these participle words joining in helping us, we need to see that they modify something. And what they modify are those last words of verse 10. He will yet deliver us. Now, I already said that this is a twofold statement in verse 10, which emphatically underlines and underscores Paul's confidence in God. He will. But now we see a qualification placed upon that emphatic declaration. He says, you joining in helping us. Now, we already said it's a participle. One last thing I have to say about it. It's called a circumstantial participle. A circumstantial participle. If you remember nothing, think of this. The circumstantial participle says, given a certain condition, given a certain set of things going on, this will happen. So think about it like this. Paul is basically saying, in the condition or the situation of you joining and helping us, God will deliver. So what is the situation God will deliver in? The saints joining and helping. And what is the way in which they join and help? Prayer. It says, you also joining and helping us through your prayers. Do you see what Paul's confidence is tied to? Yes, it's tied to God. Yes, it's tied to his past experiences. But it's also tied here to a link Paul fashions between his confidence and the divine means. Prayer. Not just his prayers, the prayers of the saints. You all joining in helping. You all joining in helping. God will deliver given the circumstance that you all are helping in joining in prayer. Now, if that by itself didn't highlight the fact that Paul is confident because of the divine means, which is prayer of the saints being lifted up for him, notice the second part of verse 11. Now, you have a so that there. Let's be careful. I'll explain that in a moment. So that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. That so that there basically is a purpose statement. God will deliver us as long as you're praying so that what? For the purpose that thanks will be given. In other words, so that God will be praised. Paul is saying the grand and ultimate purpose of God in working deliverance, intervening to deliver, is not just so that you'll be delivered, not just so that Paul will be delivered, but it'll be so that God will be praised and glorified and worshipped. The end of his works is the praise of his name. The goal of what God does is that he will be magnified. So he says, this is how it happens though. When you all join in prayer, God delivers so that he will be praised by many persons. And then he talks about the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. Now notice that. Paul says, the favor bestowed. That is the deliverance, is the favor. That is the grace. Paul describes it as a grace. God is graciously delivering. How does he do it? He says, once again, through the prayers of many. So Paul makes an unmistakable connection here between his deliverance and the divine means, the prayers of the saints. Now, this is extremely important that we appreciate something, though. Remember, we spent our whole first part of the message this morning talking about Paul's confidence in God, that he is the deliverer. And I think that was a very intentional sequence. Because first Paul sets out his confidence that God delivers, and then Paul sets forth the confidence that he has in the means that God uses to deliver. So how are those two things related? Well, I appeal to James chapter 1. James tells us about the nature of prayer that is effectual. He says, "He must ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect he will receive anything from the Lord." In other words, James says there is a particular quality of prayer that makes prayer effectual. And that is a prayer that is offered in confidence, without doubting, that is in faith. And so what Paul has done is lay a foundation for the kind of prayer that prevails with God, that delivers when all the saints pray. It is the kind of praying that flows from people who are confident that God does deliver. So he says, "I want to show you my experience. I was delivered from the near-death experience by the power of God." Paul says that because he wants us to be persuaded. God delivers. But he also uses means, and that means is prayers offered in faith and confidence that God really does deliver his saints. But this connection is so immediate here. Paul says, "He will deliver us under the condition that you pray." We cannot miss, people of God, this morning, that very powerful and strong connection Paul makes is something that must take place. Your prayers. So he appeals that we would pray. It's the same application for us this morning, people of God. I don't know what you think when you see the prayer requests go out, but I want you to tuck that away in your thinking this morning. This profound confidence Paul has in the means. Paul has a very strong and profound confidence in the means of prayer. He says, "This is the means God has appointed to deliver us." But you have to pray in the right way. I think it's so crucial we're persuaded of this. Because I think one of the easiest things to do is to look at prayer and view it as weak. It's just words. It's just an expression of the attitude of our heart. It's feeble looking. Man, when you're sick and in the hospital, what do you want but blinking lights and doctors and people dressed up with white lab coats and medicines and all that stuff looks powerful. And somebody goes, "Hey, can I pray for you?" Well, you know what that person does who's very sick and desperate? "Yeah, I'd sure like some prayer." You know, sometimes we don't think our prayers matter because we think, "Oh, well, you know, there's a doctor there, or, you know, there's smart people around," or whatever, you know. I mean, but that's our way of saying we don't really have a lot of confidence in this thing. But one thing I hope we are impressed with here, by virtue of this immediate connection that Paul draws, we pray, God delivers. Is we need to appreciate the power of prayer and not look for some other thing that we can do. Pray. When the saints are called on to pray, pray. When you see the email or text or whatever, tweets to pray. Don't be half-hearted in it. Pray. Pray with fervency. Pray with wholeheartedness. Pray with faith. Pray with no doubting. Paul says that we need to enlist as many of y'all as we can. Because when y'all are praying fervently and powerfully, wholeheartedly in faith, God delivers. People of God, be persuaded this morning. This is essential to our prayer life. The other thing that we are to take away from our text here in the second point is that Paul is addressing the Corinthians about the nature of true Christianity. Paul is addressing the Corinthians about the nature of true Christianity. Surely was Paul's main point to give a specific example from his own life about God coming alongside of him. Show him that God does indeed deliver. He is the God of all comfort, Father of all mercies. Yep, that's obviously a point, but there's a subtext for that point. And the subtext of that point is the message of the false teachers. And the message of the false teachers is that Paul can't be a true apostle. He has an invalid apostleship, an invalid calling because suffering in his life. What's the implication of that, though? The implication of that is if you have a bunch of problems in your life, and if your life isn't full of blessing and beatitude and good times and great stuff, then maybe there's something wrong with your Christianity. Right? That's the kind of Christianity that's been sold since the apostolic era. It's been vibrant throughout the history of the church, just as it is today. That the real Christian life is the Christian life that is full of all the good stuff, not mixed with the bad. And if there's bad in your life, it's because you don't have enough faith, and you have a defective view of Christianity, and you may not even be saved yourself. Why does that message sell? Because of the terribleness and the pain and the misery of suffering caused by sin. It's sure to have a hearing in every age because there's sin in every age and there's suffering in every age, and the corrupting consequences of sin wear people down to the point they're desperate. And so they hear this false Christian message and it feels hopeful. But Paul corrects that. Paul corrects that in a marvelous way. He says, I'm a Christian and I'm an apostle, and guess what? I have an abundance of suffering in my life. And he says, let me show you the how I know I am in favor with God. Because he delivers me. He calls his deliverance grace. And then he gives us the reason why we are made recipients of these graces, of being delivered from our sufferings. And the reason is that God would be glorified. So why is God pouring out sufferings and sorrows upon his church? So that he'll be glorified. Because it's an occasion for him to manifest his glory, and it is an occasion for him to manifest his glory through this pitiful means of prayer. How are y'all saved, by the way? Oh, we prayed. No blinking lights, no loud sounds, no flashing sirens, no heaven and earth being shaken and moved. No, just we all prayed. God's glory is manifested by saving his saints out of their deliverances and their distress by the humble means of prayer. And so what Paul does is he powerfully refutes and critiques this gold-plated version of Christian experience. And he says that bill of goods sold by the false apostles is a lie. God is glorified, yes, when you enjoy good things in your life. But God is also glorified when he delivers you from the distresses that he sends in your life so that you will have confidence in him. And so he gives them a better view, a more biblical view, a more complete, more consistent view of Christianity and the Christian experience so that they will not be duped and deceived by the lies and deception of the false teachers. Well, that brings us back to where we started this morning. Where we started this morning was we said that verse 10 sort of has echoes and sounds of the language of the Psalter, where we have these grand style, confident sounding statements God delivers. We said, however, that gaining that confidence is something that takes time. We saw that with David. We see it with Paul. Very clear from our text this morning that they had to struggle to get to that point of maturity, and that means that we'll be similar. We'll have to go through this process. There isn't a shortcut to getting to that point. You will have to suffer and pray You will have to be humble enough to ask other people to pray for you. You will be enlisted in the cause to pray for others. And through this great experience of us trying and failing and then pleading and praying and seeing God's hand move over and over again, that's how we grow to maturity. That's how we are able to say with Paul so confidently, he will deliver us and he'll deliver us yet again. It's a process. We learn to have this kind of confidence and faith, not in ourselves, but in God, as we go through the veil of tears. So I don't know where you're at. You could be just beginning your way into it. You could be a third of the way. You could be halfway. I don't know where you are. Let me just set one thing before us, which I think will encourage us no matter where we are. It's what Paul sets before us. That our confidence that the Lord is with us, that the God of all comfort will come alongside us and be with us in our sufferings and our distresses and will eventually deliver us. Our confidence is in that great confidence that Paul sets before the church. The God who raises the dead. If you're prone to doubt, if you're prone to wonder, if you're prone to check your facts twice, just remind yourself of that great testimony of Paul. His confidence is the one who raises the dead. And we know that confidence is well-founded and properly placed because of that empty tomb, which lies vacant in the Hillstein in Palestine, where God unleashed his power upon Christ. And so this morning we have all confidence in our Lord and in the promises of Paul. He will deliver, and he will yet deliver us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for testimonies from above, which are far more powerful and vivid than the best of human words or opinions or philosophies. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be patient as we sit before your word and to continue to pour over it, to dwell upon it, to think upon it, to meditate upon it, to pray over it, to seek by your aid and your strength and your help to be deepened in our convictions, to know with certainty they are true. Because we know, Lord, that when your word truly settles into our heart, it is a nourishment to our soul which sustains us through the trials and the storms of this life. We desperately need your word, Father, to do that powerful, energizing, and edifying work in us. Especially as we contemplate this promise before us this morning that you will deliver. Father, we pray that you would work that great confidence in the hearts of all of your people here, that they would be confident that you will deliver, that they will be confident in your means, and that they will do so based upon the unshakable and certain testimony of your inspired word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.